This is Speakeasy Theology with Chris Green. Frank, welcome back. Thank you for joining us today.
My pleasure. Thanks for inviting me to do this.
What I'd like to do is focus for the most part on the systematics. And of course, we'll let the conversation run where it runs. But I want to give a good deal of our attention to what you've done in the systematics and kind of how it works for you. I think the way we'll proceed, at least to start, is I'm going to draw attention to specific lines from the systematics and kind of ask you to riff on either the genealogy, where that line came from, or where you end up taking it in the book, or kind of where you plan to take it in the future, or see where it takes you in the future. So I'm going to start then with a line from the Christology section, the opening line, really, which I think is, it's a question. It's chapter 8, right at the heart of the book, in the Christology section of the systematics. And it's a question, I think it's small, but it is heavy. It's a dense question. And I'm interested in when you knew this question was going to be so programmatic for everything else you're doing. So here's the question. Why does Pentecost require incarnation? Pentecost require incarnation? So talk to us about that. I have a sense of how much work lies behind a question that's that simple, but talk to us about it. Like, give us a sense of where that question came from.
Exactly. I think the germ of it goes all the way back to the book I published in 2006, which was my first post-dissertation book, Baptized in the Spirit. And I knew at that time that Pannenberg's focus on the resurrection, as important as that is, didn't take the narrative far enough.
Yeah,
and I was thinking about what some people call the narrative arc of Christology, and it seemed to me that if you climax that arc with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that Pentecost sort of gets either just shoved over into the third article of the creed, and its relationship to the second article becomes questionable. And when it comes to Christology, then Pentecost becomes a kind of bonus. And it seemed to me that if you want to do a Christology where ecclesiology is important, and where a kind of multi-contextual Christology is important, then you can't climax it at the resurrection.
Yeah.
Because if you do that, then a multi-contextual Christology just sort of loses its urgency. It loses its essential connection to what Christ came to do. And so as a Pentecostal, I began to formulate in my mind, what would a systematic look like that takes Pentecost seriously as a pivotal event? Because it's where we live. Pentecost right now is our home address.
Yeah.
It's the place from which we do theology. And so I was thinking already back in 2006, what would a systematic look like that takes that home address seriously as the place from which we theologize?
Yeah.
I started thinking that what would happen if I did a Christology where the Christ of Pentecost climaxes the second article and initiates the third.
Yeah.
And so it does both. That Pentecost belongs first to the narrative of Christ in terms of what he came to accomplish, and belongs second to the narrative of the church. And that it has it integrates both, and then ecclesiology and a multi-contextual Christology becomes essential to his mission, to what Christ came to do.
Yes, so I'm interested in multiple sides of this question, but let me start with this. Like, as I've already suggested, I think it took a lot of time and a lot of work for you to get at the recognition that gives birth to that kind of question, right? Realizing, okay, here's the situation we're in. Here's a way to talk about it. Here's what's at stake in talking about it in this way. So one way of asking the question that's coming to me is, like, if you had written this systematics, you know, toward the beginning of your career, you know, 40 years ago, how would it have been different, do you think? You know, when you're fresh out of the engagement with Bart and, you know, and you're a younger man and the world's a different place, how do you think it would have been? What would that earlier version have looked like, do you think?
Yeah, that's a good question. I've asked myself that question. I'm wondering if in my old age, I haven't lost a bit of my radical edge.
Yeah.
Because in those early years when I was defending Christoph Blumhardt, mm-hmm. against critics, I really was convinced that his turn to socialism, his socialist critique of the church, you know, this idea that he wants to liberate the spirit from the church for the sake of the kingdom of God.
Right.
And that he really comes at the church, mm-hmm. From the sharp edge of the kingdom of God. And that he was convinced that much of the church that he was looking at the time had little to do with the kingdom of God, mm-hmm. and with the commitment of the spirit to the kingdom. That kingdom critique of the church that was coming out very sharply in him, I was defending in those years.
Yeah.
Now, in my later years, I jokingly say I lost my radical edge. But on the other hand, I came to appreciate ecclesiology more and the essential role of ecclesiology with all of its faults.
Yeah.
In the life of the kingdom, and what has become more important to me over the years is this Anabaptist insight that social salvation must occur first in the life of the community.
Yeah.
In the life of the community of faith. The church's living embodied witness of the kingdom is vital to the victory of the kingdom in the world. And I've latched on to that as more important. So I think I've come to distance myself more from Christoph Blumhardt, and I would not defend him today as I did back then. But at the same time, I would not want to totally lose the radical edge of what he was after, calling the church to task when it comes to the Spirit's commitment to the kingdom of God, and not letting, you know, that judgment upon the household of God be washed away so easily. So I think if I had written the systematic in my younger years, I would not have given ecclesiology its due, I think. Mm-hmm. Now, as to the question, why does Pentecost require incarnation? I was really enamored at that time, and even more so now, with the Lucan description of the incarnation in Luke 1:35, where, you know, the angel tells Mary, when she says, "How will this be that I will conceive of the Holy Son of God?" That's what the promise was, that she would conceive the Holy Son of God in her womb. How will this be? And the angel says, of course, the Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, which is a kind of harks back to the original creation where the Spirit hovers over the deep. This is like saying that the incarnation is sort of the inauguration of a new creation. Now, I'm looking at that and I'm saying what it seems to me is that sanctified flesh becomes the medium of incarnation, that that the Son unites himself not just to any flesh,
yes,
but to flesh sanctified by the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And so if sanctified embodiment mediates the incarnation, then that catapults us forward. And the Son's continued life at Pentecost as the head of his body also requires sanctified embodiment. And so the church is the community sanctified to embody the kingdom of God, to embody, if you will, the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ. That if sanctified embodiment was necessary to mediate the incarnation, sanctified embodiment in the form of the church becomes necessary to mediate Jesus is self-giving to the world. Mm-hmm. And if Jesus came to give himself to the world, right. which I assume is his mission, yes. then sanctified embodiment of the church becomes necessary mm-hmm. to Christ's self-giving to the world. And so without the foundation in the incarnation to the original sanctified embodiment that mediated the Son's presence and ministry through Jesus of Nazareth, if sanctified embodiment was necessary to mediate that, then you can thread that through to see the church as the next step, and that you cannot conceive of the importance of ecclesiology apart from what happens at the incarnation.
Or it will have a different logic altogether. It'll be something other than, this is one of the things we're discussing recently, conversation Christopher and I were having with some colleagues here at Lee about Terry Cross's work, where he makes this distinction that shows up in the Bart book that you co-edited with him, I contributed to, but this distinction he makes between correspondence and identity. And one of the questions that I raised for them, for us to discuss, is precisely this point. I mean, I've been reading you, so it was top of mind anyway, that I think if you're not careful, if you overplay the contrast between Christ and church, if you set the kingdom against the church and you set Christ against the church.
Yeah, that's right.
You get correspondence without identity, but then the question becomes, what is that correspondence then, right? What is it that the church is doing? What logic is at work if it's not the logic of sanctified flesh accomplished in Jesus through the incarnation? So I think it's a stunningly pregnant question, I think, and I'm struck by how vital it is and how much work you had to have put in to even have come to that question, right? And the ways, especially that language of requiring, that Pentecost requires incarnation, right? Of course, you know, you've made the argument early in the book when you're talking about God that God isn't required to do anything. There's a freedom to God's life. God's not bound by creaturely need. And yet our salvation has to have a particular kind of logic. And that logic is set by what you're arguing, by what God has done in Jesus Christ. And I think that has to be right. And one way of seeing how right it is look what happens when you shift away from it. Look what happens to the way that we're then adrift in terms of what it means for the church to be the church, what the ministry of the gospel is, how to read scripture, and so on down the line. So I think I'm impressed by the precision of that question.
Yeah, that question really gets to the heart of my theological method, and that is to always ask the question when you talk about Christology, for example. If indeed the Christ of Pentecost culminates the messianic mission, then you have to ask the question. Then why does the culmination require the steps that got us there?
Yeah. Yes.
And so you're always thinking of the various steps of Christology in the light of its fulfillment, mm-hmm. in the light of where it ends up. And so why does the end of the journey require the steps of the journey? Okay. Yes. So why does Pentecost require incarnation? Mm-hmm. And it's all about sanctified embodiment. I understand, I mean, Terry's, it's very reformed, mm-hmm. this emphasis on the freedom of the Spirit and even the freedom of Christ from the church. And Christoph Blumhardt, just following Leonard Ragatz, Leonard Ragatz actually came out and put it this way, that he wanted to liberate the Spirit from the church.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And
yes.
to free the Spirit for the kingdom.
Right. Mm-hmm. But of course, what you end up doing is you lose. I mean, again, I think prophetically, there's a way of saying that and hearing that. That's true. But there, yeah. If by that we mean, well, you tell me. I think there's a way of saying it, that if by that we mean freeing the Spirit, or freeing our, opening ourselves up to the freedom of the Spirit, who is never bound by our conventions, never bound by what we think we're doing, or what we think God is doing.
Right.
And I think that's absolutely necessary.
That's right.
But I do think that if we're not careful, it easily slides into the Spirit just becomes a name for whatever movement or cause I happen to find important and vital.
Yeah, exactly.
Now it's the logic of my revolution.
Not
the logic of the incarnation.
Right. So even in your project of liberating the Spirit from the church, then what is the new bondage that you are attempting to impose upon the Spirit in your own understanding of social renewal? So here we are. Back to the same problem, human idolatry. But I sympathize with this identity correspondence contrast, but it there's something missing from that too, and I'm wrestling with that as well. Mm-hmm. I mean, is there no sense in which the church embodies Christ? Is it just correspondence? Is ethics now the overarching rubric under which we talk about ecclesiology? That's not participatory enough for me.
Mm-hmm.
That's the problem with the Reformed tradition as I see it, that they always flee to ethics to understand everything when it comes to ecclesiology, when it comes to the relationship between the church and Christ. It's all ethical. It's all, we correspond to Christ in the way that we live, mm-hmm. And in our practices, and we're always under the judgment of his example. And ethics becomes the means by which we understand that relationship. And that's just too cold for me. In what sense is there not a genuine participation of the church in Christ and Christ in the church, a kind of perichoretic relationship whereby we really do, in a sense, embody Christ, participate in his spilt blood and broken mm-hmm. body.
Colossians 1, right? I make up in my body what is lacking.
Yeah, exactly.
Christ, the friction, exactly. For the sake of.
Exactly.
Colossians and Ephesians, I think, press that point. Again, it should be disturbing and unsettling for us, those kinds of claims. But I think they are, in fact, what the gospel entails. Like that those claims of not just correspondence, but radical identity to the point of scandal. Yeah. I think this is part of why Paul is scandalized by ongoing sin. Well, Paul and John, like why are we persisting in sin, given that Christ is in us and we are in Christ and so on? I mean, I think all of the apostolic witness makes a lot more sense when you assume they believe a radical identity between Christ and his people, between his flesh.
Yeah, I see that in Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer, really talked about, Christ really present in the form of the church.
Yes. Which is why for him, his ethics are not about correspondence. It's not about imitating an example.
That's right. Yeah, exactly right. There is something mystical, something profound taking place between Christ and his church that correspondence, I don't think, captures.
Right. Though we do need that, again, I'm agreeing with you here, we do need the witness, that pushback of don't think that Christ's identification with the church means that Christ is somehow captured by ideologies or our habits.
So, that's right.
We are agreed there. So that makes me, I want to shift to this next passage, which may be my favorite one in the book. I mean, that's easy to say off the cuff, but it's certainly one of the most striking for me, because it seems to me to have something of the essence of not only this work, but of your work overall. And it's on page 206. I'm going to read just a bit of it. Of course, you'll recognize it. You're picking up the shift from natural theology to revealed theology and dealing with the question of God and suffering. So this is in an earlier part of the book from the one I cited. And you're engaging here Moltmann primarily. And so I'll read this to you and then get your reaction. Moltmann helps us to see that natural theology, the ontological, cosmological, and design arguments of the last chapter, does not by itself address all of the burning questions that arise from the human reach for transcendence. Our most urgent reach for God occurs in the midst of suffering. Only the special revelation of the gospel of Christ crucified and risen addresses this problem adequately. And of course, I think you would add, Christ crucified, risen, and baptizing in spirit.
Right? That's right.
That Christ whose work culminates in the pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh. Only when one looks into the darkness and despair of the cross and finds God there can the hope of resurrection be understood. Only then does the God of the ontological, cosmological, and design arguments make sense of life in its true depths. Right. So you're not opposing natural theology. You're not altogether bracketing it out, as Bart seems at times to do. But you are saying it has to have its, it doesn't have its meaning apart from what we see in the cross. But this is what strikes me. Having just said that, so you're drawing on Moltmann to make this point about seeing the fullness of God in the depths of Jesus' suffering. You then turn to the story of C.H. Mason. In 1907, Pentecostal pioneer C.H. Mason testified of a dramatic encounter that he had with Christ as he was filled afresh with the Holy Spirit. He wrote that in his mind's eye, he was at the cross of Christ. And now these are Mason's words. It seemed I was standing at the cross and heard him as he groaned, the dying groans of Jesus, and I groaned. It was not my voice, but the voice of my beloved that I heard in me. When he got through with that, he started the singing again in unknown tongues. When the singing stopped, I felt complete death. It was my life going out, but it was a complete death to me. And then you go on to talk about him sensing the glory of God filling the temple. Part of what stuns me, first of all, just that passage from Mason is incredible. But the fact that you're locating it here, that this is to me the mystical dimension you just mentioned a moment ago, that to see God in the sufferings of Jesus is somehow to experience it yourself through the Spirit, right? This is not just a theological reflection. It is a personal mystical experience not that each of us have exactly what Mason had, but that is a kind of paradigm for what it means to see God in the sufferings of Jesus. So talk a bit more about, is that where the heat comes from? Like you said a moment ago, talking about correspondence, that it's too cold. Mm-hmm. This is a hot moment, right? What Mason is experiencing is the heat of Pentecost in this experience of Jesus groaning and Jesus singing coming up out of him.
Yeah, that's
Talk
right.
to us about that.
Yeah, exactly. And you can extend my original question, why does Pentecost require incarnation? You can extend that to say, why does Pentecost require the cross? And yes, because it's the groaning Spirit, because it is the Spirit that groans under the burden of human suffering, that takes that suffering into himself, and that becomes that straining for liberty, that groaning for liberty. And that continues in a way that is consistent with Christ's giving of himself to humanity on the cross. The Spirit in bearing witness to that self, divine self-giving, bears up under our suffering and in our groaning for liberty, the Spirit takes those groans and communicates them to God in a way that opens up the possibility for us to experience God in the midst of those groanings. And so I can't imagine Pentecost in terms of the outpouring of the Spirit who groans with us for the coming kingdom without the cross.
Mm-hmm.
The cross is that event that fulfills incarnation, brings God into the depths of human suffering, so that in bearing up under that, we might be able to experience a foretaste of liberty and glory.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, you know, what touched me about Moltmann was his personal testimony that, you know, when he was in that concentration camp in England and learned of the Holocaust,
right,
and the unimaginable suffering that his own Führer and his own people had imposed upon so many innocent Jews and others. And he was at the point where his life was meaningless. He felt like he could even commit suicide. There was just nothing left for him to live for. And he said, if someone had come to him with the ontological argument,
right, you know,
so it wouldn't have made any sense to him. What is this human transcendence you speak of? Mm-hmm. This reach of the soul, what, how can you talk about this in a way that makes any sense to him in that situation? And he said, when I read the Gospel of Mark, a chaplain had given him a German New Testament, and he had read the Gospel of Mark for the first time. And he came to that prayer, why have you forsaken me? And he said, I thought to myself, this man understands me. He's praying my prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, I felt myself for the first time able to unite to him in faith.
Yes.
That this is the Christ I can believe in and unite with. And his resurrection then becomes the only door of hope.
Yeah.
That in my situation, I could imagine.
And we are right back to that question of identity, right? I mean, what Moltmann is describing and what he's not just witnessing, but experiencing is the fact that he can unite to Christ because he is united to Christ. Like Christ has joined him in this suffering and has joined him in this suffering in a way that's deeper even than he's able to be in it. And therefore can free him in it and from it. And with Mason, I mean, that passage you quote is so astounding, but one that he takes up the language of the Song of Songs, that the groaning he hears at the cross, the groaning that turns into a song, is the voice of my beloved in me. It was not my voice. I groaned, but it was not my voice. It was the voice of my beloved in me. I mean, that's as radical an identity, still with distinction, right? It is my beloved's voice, but it's beloved's voice in me, in my voice.
Yeah, that's right.
It is. I mean, I think that's that one line right there is as deep as anything that we have in any mystic in the Christian tradition. Like that image of coming to the cross, groaning at the foot of the cross, and then realizing that that groan is Christ groan in you.
Yeah.
That becomes a song. I mean, it's staggering. Yeah. It's staggering.
Mason was so insightful there that Christ on the cross is groaning for the suffering creation, for suffering humanity. And then it just makes so much sense that he would pour out the Spirit who now groans in us.
Right.
And this, the pouring forth of the Spirit then makes Christ groaning for the suffering for suffering humanity an eschatological reality that is accessible to all of us. And so this is how Christ culminates his mission, precisely in pouring forth that Spirit that extends his self-giving into something that we can participate in
mm-hmm.
and join and be transformed by, in right down to the very core of our being.
Mm-hmm.
And so I can't imagine Christ's mission finding its completion anywhere else but Pentecost. That's why he came to do what he did, so that he could give himself to the world in this way.
Which is always located right in suffering because of the gone wrongness of the world. And this, again, this isn't a section on God and suffering, so this is the point you're making, but that, you know, this song that emerges from the groaning, it always rises up from the foot of the cross, which is God locating himself wherever the suffering are.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, I look at the ontological argument and these various arguments that talk about the soul and its reach for transcendence, its reach for God, which is very real. But I think the cross concretizes that, brings it down into the depths of where people really live. It's no longer just an academic or an intellectual discussion about religion.
Mm-hmm.
It now becomes something that penetrates down into the depths of where the greatest challenge to faith takes place. And so that's what I think Bultmann was reaching for. And I found that critique of the arguments of God stunning.
Mm-hmm.
It's really important.
And I think part of what I would say as a reader of your work is one of the ways in which you're contributing to that discussion is by making Mason the guide for how we read Bultmann, right? So it's part of what makes your work Pentecostal, but more than just Pentecostal, mystical in that broader Christological sense, that there's a mystical participatory perichoretic Christology that's running through your work. And that the reason we can get to a Pentecost that is the sharing of God with all of creation is because that's what God has done. And he's taken all that on as his own in a way that makes creation permeable to God, makes creation, again, these are my words, not yours, but this is what I think you're offering. And I think it's because you're willing to listen to Mason and listen to the kind of the spirit of that particular Pentecostal tradition, which I think it's an accident, right? That he's a Black Pentecostal man.
Yes.
Right. That he's speaking again from a very concrete location.
That's right.
A very particular cross, a very particular lynching tree. And that from that place, of course, he recognizes the God who is for all and in all.
Well, that I think is one of the things that liberation theology has done for me. And when I was at Union in the late 70s, it was at that time the place to be when it came to liberation theology. This what they used to talk about, this epistemological advantage that those who are marginalized have in terms of understanding the importance of the cross. It doesn't guarantee that people, just because they're marginalized, will see that, but it does give them a certain advantage to perhaps see things that those who are more privileged find easier to avoid.
Mm-hmm.
They can't avoid it. They're living it each day. It's right in front of them. And I'm not saying that the socially privileged don't themselves at times confront that. But for the marginalized, they confront it every day of their lives.
Yeah.
And there is I think the liberation theologians are right about this. There is a certain epistemological advantage involved in living in the margins.
Mm.
To understanding the importance of the cross.
Yeah, and at least some of that has to do with the fact of God is the God who's not going to leave the suffering to their oppressors, right? I mean,
yes, that's right.
That advantage comes from the fact of his initiative, right? God is always the God who's showing up for those who are in need. Christopher, I think you were going to ask a question.
Oh, a few. I mean, but to that last point then, and kind of taking this quote that we've already read, that voice then that he realizes is the voice of his beloved that he heard in mine. It is among the marginalized then, or would you say then, Dr. Macchia, it is among the marginalized that we too will hear the voice of the beloved, right? That that their that witness, right, of Christ in the midst of their suffering is precisely part of the way that the Spirit is speaking to us.
Well, yeah, it's what Bonhoeffer experienced when he attended that Black Baptist church in Harlem.
Right.
And he said, I heard them singing the Gospels with an existential involvement and passion I had never seen in the state church of my homeland.
Yeah.
He said, and it just came alive for me in a way that changed me.
Mm-hmm.
And it you're right about that.
You know, it's interesting. Yeah, it's interesting. We've talked about this before, but I think it may be worth registering again. This Bonhoeffer, of course, is a Lutheran, and his Christology is Cyrillian. He's breaking there from the Reformed tradition. I mean, although he is committed to what the Reformation needed to bring, he's breaking with Reformed Christology in that he's insisting on this radical communion, right, between the divine and the human.
Yes.
And I hear that again, right? One of the reasons you keep, I think, returning to him, like in response here to Christopher's question, is because it's that Christology that allows us to see how all of this hangs together, pun intended, because it's in the cross that all of this really does come together.
That is really a penetrating insight, Chris. There's no question but that if I were to locate myself in the tradition, it would be Cyril and Luther. Mm-hmm. I'm definitely Cyrillian, no question about that. In his argument with Nestorius, I'm Cyrillian all the way. And Luther's just bold assertion of God on a cross, I've always found to be so compelling. And here is where I think it's exactly where Bart becomes Lutheran that I find myself most identifying with him.
Yes.
Bart does not back off from this God on a cross idea.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he goes right into saying that on the cross, God suffers.
Yes.
And God is revealed most profoundly. And Bart does not back off from that. And I've always found in Bart's radical Christocentrism and in his not backing off of the suffering God idea, I always found that to be the Lutheran side to Bart, where he is not so typically Reformed.
Mm-hmm.
I identify with that Bart.
And I think one of the things that's striking to me is I think Pentecostals are so different when we're preaching, praying, and testifying from whom we are when we are talking about what we're doing. When we're preaching, praying, and testifying. And I've never put it quite like this before, but I think that Pentecostal preaching, testimony, singing, and prayer is far more Lutheran and Cyrillian.
Mm-hmm.
And Pentecostal explanations, you know, once we shift to the mode of description and explanation, we shift into Reformed categories.
Yeah.
As you can hear here with Mason, like that's as participatory and perichoretic as it's possible to be. That's as Cyrillian as it's possible to be, right? That my own voice is the voice of my beloved in me, right? That his groan and my groan become one groan and then one song for the sake of the world. Like I've seen that building, you know, since I've been reading you over, you know, these last 20 years or so. But I also see it in our tradition broadly. I think that's a case where you're being absolutely true to Pentecostal spirituality and theology at its source, but perhaps you're willing to break with our habits that tend to shape our systematic theologies and our our apologetics and our classroom explanations about what it is we're doing.
Very much so. I mean, I really like what the Finnish Lutherans do with Luther
mm-hmm.
in extending this participatory, this typical Lutheran idea of God participating in human suffering on the cross and our participation in God. And they just thread that through and they say, you know, Luther's understanding of the life of the Spirit and of faith in the life of the Spirit is participatory. We are really participating in Christ and he in us. And the Finnish Lutherans then come up with an understanding of justification that can be sort of fitted into the basic concerns of theosis. And I think they're right about that. They're completely right about that. Luther can be taken very much in that direction, and it would be totally consistent with his entire approach to theology and to Christology. And I always found that, I think Valimati is completely right, and I try to come at this in my own way, that Pentecostalism and its pneumatology really, I mean, look at Mason. I mean, yes. it really is kind of, it's in their genes, spiritually, so spiritual genes, if you will, to be very participatory in its understanding of the life of the Spirit. And I think that's where we need to go as Pentecostals.
Yes.
I think just circling back really quickly, you know, what strikes me talking about the ways in which I agree, of course, with what you're saying and how correspondence is not participatory enough.
Yeah.
And right. And it's striking that it's not Pentecostal enough. I mean, in the truest sense,
yeah,
you know, I mean, it's these pneumatic groanings, right, that bring us right back to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it doesn't let us end in abstraction. I mean, to go back to Bonhoeffer here, it brings us to reality.
Yeah.
It brings us to concrete reality, which I think is, I mean, if we're going to have any kind of notion of sanctified embodiment, surely that has to be a part of it. Right.
Yes, exactly. You see it in Paul, right?
Yeah.
I mean, he is so participatory in his understanding of his own relationship with Christ, you know, to know him in koinonia, in communion with his suffering and in communion with the victory of the risen life, to know him in my body in a way that really participates in Christ, and makes that my own in the life of the Spirit, brings the crucified and risen Christ down into human existence in a way that correspondence doesn't capture it.
Mm-hmm.
It just doesn't. It takes me up entirely into him in a way that is mystical.
Yes.
Yes.
There is a Christ mysticism. I mean, Albert Schweitzer saw this in his book on Paul, that there is a Christ mysticism in Paul. And I think he's completely right about that. There is a mystical participation in Christ that occurs in the Eucharist, that occurs in preaching, that occurs in prayers and glossolalia. There is a mystical participation in Christ that correspondence doesn't capture.
Mm-hmm. It's not scandalous enough. It's not promising enough.
Mm-hmm.
You know, again, the cross belies that. It's not a moral example, right? Christ is not simply illustrating what sanctified flesh is like. He's creating it.
And, well, that's right.
So one of the things that strikes me about, and this may be uncomfortable for you. I don't mean this as a, you know, as flattery in any way, but this. One of the things that strikes me about this book is I think the Christology is daring, but that's not new. You've been doing daring Christology for a while. I think some of what strikes me about this book is how measured you are. There's a wisdom and a moderation that comes in certain places that moved me deeply. Like I felt pastored and shepherded at certain moments. Let me give a couple of examples, and I'd like for you to comment on them. One is in the sections on eschatology. So we don't have to lay everything out on the table here, but you and I both know that in the Pentecostal world and in certain institutions, it's not entirely safe to talk about those things.
Yeah,
right. And in many of our worst fundamentalist instincts tend to come out around certain doctrines, and eschatology, of course, is one of them. But you don't duck anything. I mean, you say at one point we cannot avoid the rapture question, and you address it. You talk about universalism for an extended time in the book. You talk about tribulation and millennialism. But one of the things that strikes me about it is that without ducking anything, without steering around it or trying to fly above it all, you address the questions head on. You do keep coming back to urging tolerance. I think that's a direct quote, in fact, from the book, and insisting that you're not entirely sure what to say. I'm going to read another section now to you. This, I found this deeply moving, and I'll read the passage and say a little bit about why it hit me the way it did, and then I'd love for you to comment on that. What was happening in you as you crafted this part of the book? So this is from chapter 15, the very last chapter. You're talking about the last days. This is dealing with what's called the final purpose. I must confess that I find both tribulation and millennium debates somewhat bewildering. I'm at a loss for words when trying to talk about how these symbolic events portrayed in Revelation can depict real history. But I do find the theological points that emerge from these texts compelling. First, though the time of trial is short, the time of peace is long. And then you go on. Second, humanity fumbles its way through the entire book of Revelation. But through it all, God wins. There's a plan behind it all that is destined to win. We just need to believe it and have the courage in the midst of the chaos to courageously bear witness to divine love, all the while knowing that we are on the right side of history. Somehow, God finds a way to bring out from this ugly mess a heavenly city that strikes one with total awe at its beauty. Third, as for the millennium, I can affirm the idea of a second chance for the nations and a Sabbath rest for creation. You go on. What strikes me about it, what moved me, like really brought tears to my eyes, was without avoiding it and while making very particular claims about what you think, you also left room for what you couldn't say or didn't know how to say. And I'm not sure that we've had any folks in our tribe who've been willing and able to do all of that at once. I think we've had a lot of people who've been willing to say the party line, clearly, and we've had people who perhaps have been willing to break from that and do so in ways that could be adversarial even. And here you're not playing either of those games, right? You're not against anyone or anything. You're not trying to destroy anything or bring anything down. You're not towing some line someone's expecting you to tow. You're saying, I'm at a loss for words in some ways for some of this, but here's what I am convinced of. First, before I get your reaction, I just want to say thank you for that. Like, thank you for the spirit of that kind of engagement, for the clarity of it, for the wisdom of not saying too much, but saying what needed to be said. I really appreciate that.
I really appreciate that, Chris. That means a lot to me. You know, it's interesting that I'm teaching an advanced course in theology, and I'm having them read through my systematic two-course series. And we got to the final chapter, and I was a little concerned about what the students would think. And so I said, when I got to class after they had read it, I said, so you must all be convinced I'm a heretic now, huh? And one girl who is particularly bright said, I found it really refreshing.
Yeah.
She said that someone, because everybody I hear in our fellowship talk about these subjects are so sure.
Yes.
About
yes.
everything. Yes. And she said that to have someone, you know, of your caliber wrestle with it out loud in a way that is mm-hmm. honest and in a way that leaves space for me to wrestle. She said, I just found that really refreshing.
Yeah. I think it is. It's wise. And it is a, you know, again, I say this both as a Pentecostal and as a theologian and a pastor in his own areas of responsibility. Like, it is such a gift to have that, have your voice on record that way, right? To not have skipped it.
Mm-hmm.
And to not have pulled your punches, and yet to have said, there are some things that just shouldn't be said. And if we're going to say them, we have to say them with a certain kind of modesty. Again, exactly. Urging tolerance yeah. on around these issues. I mean, it's a major gift. Just that alone, that tone.
I appreciate that very much. It's like Amos Young talks about the pneumatological imagination as being fallibilistic. That there's a certain humility, a Pentecostal humility that goes into realizing that God is God and we are human.
Yeah.
And we are, and especially when it comes to eschatology, we are reaching for mysteries that we can't adequately put into words.
Absolutely.
And so there has to be a humility about this. And that has to come through with in how we talk about it.
Yeah, and this is, I think, clear in your work too. And right from the jump, you say, you know, theology is about God, right? This is God is, you say, like, that's the course of Pentecost. That's what we sing. God is. And I think it's not, I think I know it's because of how you've given yourself to the work of thinking God that you've had developed in you the humility to be careful in terms of how you speak about the end times. Mm-hmm. And I think it's one of the reasons folks in our circles are so overconfident in what they're saying about the beginning and ending of things is that they don't give sufficient attention to the doctrine of God.
Mm.
They're far more interested in the doctrine of creation and the end times than they are to the doctrine of God. I think you and I have discussed this before, but there's the Pentecostal Holiness Church I was raised in, they had a catechism, and it's striking. The opening chapter of the catechism is on God, but it's just a swirl of confusion. I mean, it's just, you know, reading it as a theologian, it like is stroke inducing. Like, how in the world did this get written? And then the next chapter is on angels. And it's so neat and orderly and laid out. And you realize that, like, the effect of having studied this catechism is, at the end, you have no sense at all what we're talking about. We talk about God, Trinity, incarnation, communication of attributes. Like, none of that makes any sense. But, man, we know a lot about angels. And we know, like, where the devil came from and how that relates to the fall and sickness and sin. And then you get to the chapter on eschatology. And we've got everything measured out. We know how big the city is. We know how pure the streets are. And, like, it's funny, but it's also tragic, right? It's a sign that we've not given our hearts and minds to God at all. And because of that, we have this sense of being in control of things that we don't understand at all, but we think we do.
Exactly. Yeah, that's right. The future belongs to God. And we tread lightly when we talk about such mysteries.
Mm.
And it is that, and I think within Pentecostal piety, there is that stand upon holy ground, remove your shoes.
Yes, yes.
There is that sense in our piety. It's there. And somehow the people who write the Bible doctrines just never manage to bring that piety into their theologizing.
Mm-hmm. That's right. I think it has to do with, I don't know if or when it'll get done, but Alex Mayfield and I are working on a project to try to illustrate how the ways in which Pentecostal preaching has changed over, you know, this last century. And I do think that early, you know, people like Mason and J.H. King and William Seymour, there was a lot of preaching about God. Mm-hmm. Like there were doctrinal sermons. And I think over the course of the last 30 years, like we've just lost that. Like we've lost that sense of preaching about God and letting our hearts dwell on what it means for God to be God. And we've been swallowed up by the mechanics of church growth and the practice of ministry. And we don't realize that that is part and parcel of this overconfidence in what we have to say about the beginnings and endings of history and creation. And of course, that sets us up to engage in pastoral conversations from a position of hubris and a sense of understanding things that we're completely out of our depth and we don't know it. But the only way to learn that humility is in the presence of God and the theology that leads us into that kind of awed awareness and praise, which I think you model beautifully, but it's too rare in our tradition, even still. It's too rare.
I agree. Yeah. Completely. Yeah. I'm right there with you. So how do we bring that awe, in the presence of a holy God, where we remove our shoes at the altar? How do we bring that humility, that reverence into our doctrinal manuals?
Yes.
It's like it gets lost. It's just not there.
Yeah.
And then all of the human hubris and overconfidence and, the schematizing and so on takes over. Mm-hmm. And it's like there's a disconnect here between our spirituality and our theology.
Yes. Amen. Yeah. Brewer?
Dr. Maki, if I could, I just want to, I don't want to leave this. I also don't want to hide my own kind of personal interest here. I know Chris told you I'm working with Daniela at Birmingham, and I'm doing some stuff related to embodiment. And so you've talked a bit about sanctified embodiment, but from a systematics perspective and in light of your own particular work and its focus on Pentecost, I am wondering if you would say a little bit more about how it is we should think about embodiment.
Mm. Yes, that's an excellent question. Sanctified, of course, we have a Christological, source of inspiration.
And
2 Corinthians chapter 3, that we are living letters of Christ, written by Christ and in witness to Christ. And so, yes, sanctified embodiment in many diverse ways, because we do this in ways that do not dissolve us into some corporate geist where we lose all of our particularity, all of our uniqueness, differences of context and location get washed away. That can't happen. So we are embodying Christ in a way that embraces diversity, cherishes it, celebrates it, and really works hard at opening up space within the body of Christ for all of these voices to be heard and to represent Christ in ways that maybe we're not accustomed to encounter Christ, but in the Spirit, or we open breathing room.
That's good.
To use a pneumatological metaphor, we open up breathing room for this diversity of ways in which Christ will be embodied among us, and the diversity of voices that will come representing Christ, and opening ourselves to that. So that's important. But at the same time, we are all seeking in our own unique ways and with our own unique voices, and discovering those voices and having the courage to discover that voice in me, as well as leaving breathing room for the other ones. But we are all seeking to emulate Christ And so really having a grasp on what Christ stood for and making sure that in all of our unique ways, we stand for the same. Mm-hmm. And there is that passage in at the end of Matthew's gospel where Jesus says that they are to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded, mm-hmm. which necessitates the inclusion of the Gospels into the canon, because otherwise, how are we in the context of baptismal practice to teach all that Christ commanded if we don't have access to that, to that, right?
Right.
How well are we doing this as the church, exposing disciples who wed themselves to Christ to his teachings mm-hmm. and to the radical import of them and to how those teachings confront our lives? Yes, I think embodying Christ has got to be multi-contextual, leaving breathing space for many different voices, but at the same time, it is the same voice, the voice of Christ. And how well are we exposing our new converts to the teachings of Jesus? I mean, it is a question that I've been thinking about. I don't know if churches do a particularly good job of that. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, I mean, that's just the beginnings of right. Of how I would approach that question. And it's an ongoing question and a very important one, I think.
Mm-hmm. And I can't remember. It gets confused in my mind if it's Bonhoeffer who said this or if it's Hauerwas who's riffing off of Bonhoeffer, but in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Mm-hmm. He takes this and says, here, you know, speaking to the teachings of Christ, right? He says, however we understand that, essentially, we've got to know that what we're given is not teachings in some kind of abstracted sense, but like it is actually Jesus giving us himself.
Yes.
Like, so to say the teachings of Christ, it is Christ.
It was Bonhoeffer who said that it was a series given at this Abyssinian, I believe it was the Abyssinian Baptist Church in Harlem. Right. And Bonhoeffer says, I'm sitting there and I'm listening to the preacher preach on the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, you know, in my Lutheran context, I was accustomed in my state church context, I was accustomed to people saying, well, we can't really realize those teachings very much in the here and now. These are principles of the kingdom of God that will only come to fulfillment one day in the eschaton and so on. And there's this kind of, you know, not really taken seriously. He said, but he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount as though it was something we are to do today.
Right.
And really live out today. He said there was a sense of immediacy and of urgency to this teaching I had never heard before. Mm-hmm. And he said it just called my whole life into question.
Right.
I want to ask a question, and we might edit this out. Right. So you may not want to answer it and we may not want to go, but I do want to ask it just in case. I know you've seen some of the nonsense that played out recently at a big church where there was a showdown and talk about Jezebel spirits and all that. I'm not asking you to comment on that particular situation. But I do want to ask the question about Pentecost ministers, pastors, leaders, local church level. Like there's a real lack of, I'm coming back to this question we were discussing a moment ago about awe, like glad praise and odd contrition before God. I feel like that. Well, I know that was something I knew in the Pentecostal churches of my youth. that I rarely see now, like that sense of groaning before the Lord, holy awe, fear of the Lord, but also glad abandonment to his goodness, not to something that has gone right in my life, but just praise of God as God is God. And I think for you, as not just as a theologian, but as a pastor and an elder in the Pentecostal tradition, what is happening in you as you see this happening to our churches and to our ministries, that there seems to be a trivialization, not just the catching up into Christian nationalism, which is its own kind of grievance, but a catching up into something, trivial and cheap, it seems to me, that's catching so much of what we're doing. I'm wondering how is that shaping the way that you pray? Does that grieve you? If so, how is it moving you?
It does grieve me. I mean, there's this kind of tribalistic hijacking of the Christian faith, which was taking place in the Nazification of Christ in Germany, where it was, Blut und Boden, this, blood and soil, German heritage. It was tribalistic, and they were trying to conform Christ to that.
Yeah.
And all of the greatest theologians of that era, Tillich and Barth and Bonhoeffer, just aimed their theological guns at that and said, this is a trivialization, but even worse, it's a blaspheming of Christ, and we cannot tolerate this. And so I see something akin to that happening in our time, and it deeply grieves me about this male conference. I mean, I didn't listen to it. I did listen to the exchange, the report of the exchange between who was the pastor of the
Lindell and Mark Driscoll were discussing.
That's right, Driscoll, that's right. And how Lindell removed him from the platform and this whole exchange took place between them. But I listened to what Driscoll had to say, and I'm thinking to myself, I was raised in an Italian household with lots of uncles. One was a Golden Glove boxer, masculine Italian men, right?
Mm-hmm.
And this understanding of masculinity that I've come since then to see as toxic. This idea that strength takes place when you become dominant.
Mm-hmm.
That's strength. Strength is dominating.
Yeah.
And I've learned since then, in true Pentecostal fashion, that strength is in empowerment.
Mm.
That it's when you are a tool of the Spirit in empowering others, that real power, that real strength occurs.
Yes.
And if I want to be strong as a man, right, or someone could say the same thing as a woman, that I need to yield to be a vessel of the Spirit in the empowerment of my sisters in the Lord, in helping to create space for their voice to come forth.
Yes.
And in a way that is just as powerful as any voice I might have, and just as valid, and so on, and in certain contexts even more so. And I've learned, and I'm reaching for a different understanding that would critique. And when I listen to people, and I'm not, making this about Driscoll, but when I listen to how this is being talked about in settings like, the one we're talking about, I just hear echoes of the older way of thinking in ways that really disturb me.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and it does. It come. I mean, I'm thinking again of that passage from Mason. Think about the difference between that kind of sword rattling, chest beating, you know, dominating presence versus standing at the foot of the cross, and the voice I heard was the voice of my beloved crying.
Like yes, that. Yes. Why not talk about Lord, break us?
Yes.
Help us lay our idols down. Mm. Idolatry is right there, man. It's right there, and it just ripples down in everything we do. Let's lay our idols down. Let this be a moment of revival, in a sense where God breaks us and challenges us with Jesus Christ in ways that we had not yet before come to realize.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, amen to that.
Yeah.
So last question for me, and then any other reflections that you guys have. But my last question is, where do you think Pentecostal theology needs to go next? I mean, not everyone listening to this conversation is Pentecostal, but you've given much of your life to serving that tradition. One of the things that I appreciate about this work in particular is that I feel like it's a work for the whole church, but it's clearly located. We can tell where you've learned to pray and the people with whom you've learned to read scripture. You're speaking to the whole world and the whole church. So it's not sectarian, but it's located. And this is something I've been convinced of, and I try to convince my friends and students of, don't do theology from nowhere. Like you have to learn to pray with certain people, and you have to learn to read scripture with certain people. And your theology, if it's worth anything, reflects that influence, I think, and your work certainly does. But as you look to the future, where do we need to go? What do we need?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. I really think that Pentecostal theology needs to continue on this trajectory towards, you know, number one, rootedness, because we do speak from a location and we shouldn't try to hide that. I love what Oscar Kuhlman has to say, and I think it may be the last book he wrote, or close to the last one, where he talks about unity in diversity. And he likens the various global families of the Christian church to spiritual gifts. And he says, just like you have a diversity of gifts within a local congregation, each one having its own unique input to the life of the whole, so also the global church, with its unique set of accents and practices, are all gifted differently. And they all contribute to the global body to edify the whole. And if we hide our Pentecostal distinctive, we are perhaps hiding our gift under a bushel. Mm-hmm. This is how God is uniquely gifted our family of Christians. And so when we speak from that location, let's try to bring out those accents that we have been blessed with in a way that blesses the larger body. And so, yes, we speak from that location, from our giftedness as a movement, but then also always in a way that is willing to incorporate other voices. Mm-hmm. And speak to a larger community, to the people of God everywhere. And so there is that ecumenical horizon to our theology that I don't want to lose. It would sadden me if I saw the next generation of Pentecostal theology become provincial.
Yeah.
And lose that expansive ecumenical horizon that you and I and Amos and Dali Mahdi and others have tried to encapsulate. But also, I think I can imagine in the future of Pentecostal theology, stronger alliances with scholars in non-Western settings.
Yeah, yeah.
And I really think that has to be cultivated. And it's motivating my trips to Asia. And I would very much like to see, I'm fading out. Okay. there's a new generation coming up with people like Christopher and, and Chris, you're already moving towards older years, but you're still in your prime, and I just really appreciate what you're doing. You know, I really would like to see that stronger alliances with non-Western Pentecostal scholars. And they're seeking that.
Mm-hmm.
They're seeking that fellowship. They're seeking that encouragement, and they're wanting to be encouraging. And so I really would love to see the SPS within America, which is not supposed to be just American, but it's definitely predominantly so. You know, seek those kinds of alliances to make them stronger.
Yeah, that's good word. Good word.
Mm-hmm. This has been a delight. Thank you so much, Dr. Macchia.
Tremendously.
It's such good work, Frank. Thank you for it. Thank you for the knowledge in it, the understanding, the wisdom, like the tone of it, the reach of it. I mean, it's good work, and it's a good word to have delivered. I'm glad you wrote it when you did at this point in your life, and I'm glad that it's there for us now. So thank you for it.
Thank you so much.
To echo something that Chris already said, Dr. Macchia, I remember several years ago stumbling. So I'm 34, and so I was quite young when 9/11 happened. But several years ago, I stumbled on what you offered in a chapel service right after. I think it was in less than a month of 9/11.
Yes. And I had people telling me at the time, it's too early for this, Frank.
I bet they did.
The emotions are still too raw. Don't do it. They were cautioning me not to do it. And I thought, no, I have to do this.
Yeah. And as a Pentecostal, as a, just a pastor and Christian, I'm so grateful for that prayerful tone and speaking even to your work here. And what the Spirit does and where the Spirit brings us is, it just seems to me you've been so devoted to continually coming back to the cross.
Amen.
And so thank you. Amen. It means so much to so many of us. So thank you.
Amen.
And we'll talk again soon. I hope you can rest up before your next gig. And best luck to you. I hope you guys have a wonderful end of the semester and summer break and a good trip back to the Philippines. Now, you know, you're not going to the Philippines. You're going back to
Singapore. Yeah.
Singapore.
Yeah.
So,
but thank you so much.
Bless you.
Thank you so much, Chris and Christopher. This conversation really blessed me. I deeply appreciate it. Appreciate you guys a lot.
Thank you.